Thank you, Sean, and it's good once again to be in front of all of you. I always love the Grace Conference because it's fun to be around people who think grace. So much of the time, we're out there in the world that thinks works and does not have assurance, doesn't understand the simplicity of the message of grace, and simply does not comprehend the gospel of grace, the message of life that Jesus gave in the Gospel of John. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for this day and the opportunity that you give us to consider such an important topic, Israel's national repentance, a topic that is so widely misunderstood. Give us clarity in our own thoughts, but also help us to understand your word that we might be able to explain it to others, that the gospel of grace would not be confused by the addition of repentance for the issues that face unbelievers. We pray also that you would help us to understand Israel and what you have set before it, the prospect and the requirement of national repentance. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Dispensationalists have always maintained that Scripture predicts a national future for Israel. And that promise, that understanding, has existed within dispensationalism long before Israel became a modern nation once again in 1948. But one of the things that I have discovered as I have looked back at older writings among dispensationalists is that in 1948 there began a very interesting shift within dispensational thought with regard to what the sequence of events would be with regard to Israel. And I think that a TV show will help us to illustrate. Even though you have no sound, you know exactly what he said. He would have said it better than I could. But the question becomes, with regard to the restoration of national Israel, is it door one, is it door two, or is it door number three? Now, of course, all of our non-pre-mill friends would say, no, Israel's finished. God has nothing more for them whatsoever, at least not for national Israel. As we look at dispensational writers prior to 1948, they would say, yes, there's a future for Israel, but that future for national Israel would not start until after the rapture. Door number three. Door number three is, yes, there is a future for national Israel. Phase one began at least by 1948. Phase two will be later. Well, I'd like for us to look at Louis Burkhoff. He wrote this in 1936, but he continued to reiterate it as he wrote additional works and went through multiple volumes. He says, premillennialists maintain that there will be a national restoration and conversion of Israel, that the Jewish nation will be reestablished in the Holy Land, and that this will take place immediately preceding or during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. It is very doubtful, however, whether Scripture warrants the expectation that Israel will finally be reestablished as a nation and will, as a nation, turn to the Lord. Louis Burkhoff chose door number one. Door number one is wrong. He got the donkey. So, okay, we cross out door number one. But dispensationalism, up until 1948, said things a little differently than dispensationalism has said after Israel was founded. Now, Lewis Berry Chafer's Systematic Theology was published in 1948, but, you know, that's the same year. May 14th is when Israel declared independence. This past weekend, I found out when the pre-publication offer was made on Chafer's Systematic Theology. It was in November, December of 1947, and they said they hoped to have the printing ready for sale March 1st, 1948. So Lewis Berry Chafer is writing this prior to Israel being reformulated as a modern nation. He says, beginning with the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD, the final scattering of Israel, the diaspora, continues to the present hour. And it is a major characteristic of the present age, which characteristic must continue until the church be removed from the world. Lewis Berry Chafer chose door number two. And when you read dispensationalists prior to the establishment of Israel, that was the position that was taken. Now the question becomes, is it accidental that Israel is in the land? Could Israel be there now and kicked out? And return, and be kicked out, return, and be kicked out? Or are we looking with 1948, and possibly, as I say in the notes, looking earlier in the century, because there were Jews that moved back to the land prior to 1948. There was some return of the diaspora before 1948, the question now becomes, can Israel be evicted? Glad you asked. Come back next week. Okay. We'll take a couple of citations from Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He argues, as a preliminary statement, replacement theology understands the modern Jewish state to be purely an accident of history that is totally unrelated to Bible prophecy. But how should dispensationalists look at it? Should Israel be viewed as it's part of the plan, phase one, for Israel to be in the land, with phase two being completed after the after the rapture? Or is it possible for Israel to go in and go out of the land? Fruchtenbaum argues from Isaiah 11:11 through 12:6. He says, that passage is speaking of the final worldwide gathering, and that would be of national Israel, in faith, in preparation for blessing. In verse 11, he, that is Isaiah, labels it the final gathering as the second one. If the last one is the second one, how many can take place before that? Very good. Zero. I mean, only one. Only one. The partial gathering in unbelief. That is, there. When I said zero, there couldn't be any before that one that would count as the first. So let's look at Isaiah 11:11 and following. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. And you'll notice in these places, there will be a gathering from the east, from the north, from the west, and from the south. This regathering isn't just going to be from Babylon. They're even going to be coming from Malta and the various islands in the Mediterranean. It cannot be seen as a return from Babylon. This is coming from every direction into Israel. So to recover the remnant of the people who are left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea, he will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. I would maintain, I'm in full agreement with Arnold Fruchtenbaum, we're not expecting Israel to come and go. This is preliminary to the final regathering that Isaiah speaks of. You notice there has been a shift. Guess what door I choose? It's door number three. There was a phase one regathering in unbelief. But now we're going to look and we will see that the scripture is going to help us to perceive some things about the final regathering, the one that will be under the direction of the Lord himself. So now we're on page two. Now, of course, the Daniel 9:27 signing of the covenant that starts the tribulation requires Israel to be a national entity. You can't sign a covenant without being a national entity. Now, Schaeffer did not anticipate that Israel would become a national state prior to the rapture, but he did fully recognize its national status during the tribulation and the millennium. God has indeed promised a national future for Israel, starting with the four unconditional covenants with Israel: the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, which some people used to call the Palestinian covenant, but for obvious reasons, we shouldn't. We shouldn't honor the Philistines. Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30 is the land covenant. Then there is the Davidic covenant and the new covenant. So land, seed, and blessing unconditionally forever, and then each of the subsidiary covenants amplify upon them. We're going to focus on the land covenant. The land covenant looks at how Israel owns the title deed to the land unconditionally forever. But sometimes there might be a quarantine sign put on the outside of the house. You know, it's like when there's been a tornado. They put the signs, they don't let you into it. God said that although Israel owns the land unconditionally, eternally, that their obedience specifically to the land covenant or their rebellion against it would determine whether they would be under blessing or whether they would be under cursing, and the extent to which they would be able to possess their own land to which they have the title deed. But now the question becomes, what is it that will trigger God to begin that final regathering of the people? Phase two that was spoken of in Isaiah chapter 11. As we look at the land covenant has three chapters that are focused upon it. Deuteronomy chapters 28, 29, and 30. 28 and 29 look respectively at blessing when Israel was obedient to the land covenant provisions. That's a specific set within the Decalogue, within the five books of Moses, but it is not the entirety of the law. It is obedience to what Moses commanded this day, the land covenant. If they were not in rebellion, There would be growth of blessing. If they were in rebellion, they would suffer consequences even to eviction from the land. But Deuteronomy chapter 30 specifies how that will be resolved. Take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, it says, "Now it shall come to pass when all of these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return," that's repentance, nationally, "and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, according to all that I command you today. All that is commanded within the land covenant," that's Deuteronomy 28 through 30, that should not be understood as a reference to the entire law. It is a reference to what is commanded this day. The land covenant provisions are what are in view. "You and your children, with all your heart, with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers." That is looking at phase two. That is looking at the final installment of the national regathering. It will be a national gathering that is preceded by national belief and by national repentance. But phase one, the regathering, 1948, was not preceded by national belief. It was not preceded by national repentance. This is speaking about the fulfillment that will make it so that the millennial kingdom can be established. This is phase two of Isaiah chapter 11. National repentance is the trigger that enables the Lord to regather the nation and to establish the millennial kingdom. These concepts are not well understood in Christendom. And we are going to see that there will be errors in terms of eschatology and soteriology. But in terms of eschatology, the land covenant requires national repentance before the final regathering of Israel. We are then going to look at John the Baptist's national message. We will look at the start of Jesus' ministry. Then we will look at Acts 1 and kingdom issues, Acts 3 and kingdom issues, and then there will be a couple of other important passages we'll take a look at. So let's start here again by looking at the land covenant briefly. The land covenant requires repentance. Deuteronomy 28 and 29 describe the blessing if they were in conformity with the land covenant provisions, and curses, including eviction from the land to which they hold the title deed, when they were in rebellion. Chapter 30 sets up national repentance as a prerequisite for the Lord regathering Israel into the land they have the title deed for. We've gone through Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 5. National return to the Lord when they are in diaspora, was the condition that was set before them. Now let's consider John the Baptist's kingdom message. John the Baptist preached in Matthew 3:2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What he is saying is in keeping with Deuteronomy 30 and with Leviticus 26 and other passages that refer to the necessity of their national repentance in order to be regathered and to have the kingdom established. But now we're going to find something utterly fascinating as we move into the early stages of Jesus' ministry. But I think I ought to make note, John not only had a national message, but John 3:36 makes it very clear that he had an individual message for individual unbelievers to believe in Jesus Christ for everlasting life. The national message, the message of national repentance, does not give anyone eternal life. It is to trigger God regathering the nation and to establish the kingdom. Individual belief is what is required to receive everlasting life. But now let's look at the early stages of Jesus' ministry. John the Baptist in John 1:29 saw Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, this should be perfectly obvious, but John the Baptist was not yet imprisoned. He's still functioning. That's going to be rather important. As of John chapter 3, verse 24, we are told by the Apostle John, as he writes in his gospel, that John was not yet thrown into prison. But now, if we look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, we are told that when John was thrown into prison, Jesus went to Galilee. Now let's take a look. Let's look very closely at Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, we are told, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Why did he begin saying that message then? John the Baptist is now in prison. John the Baptist is not carrying that message forth to the nation. John had been giving that message. Jesus had been focused upon the message of believing in him for everlasting life. But once John is no longer able to carry that message, now Jesus has to have two distinct messages. One is for the unbeliever to believe in him for everlasting life so that they would individually receive everlasting life as a gift. The second message would be the message of national repentance so that Israel would be able to receive the messianic kingdom. Two separate messages. And the timetable is extremely important here. Once we hit the point that John is imprisoned, Jesus picks up the national message. Before that, he did not. Now, if John 3:24 tells us that Jesus was not yet, that John the Baptist was not yet imprisoned, and then we see in John chapter 4, 1, that after 3:36, where John has told people that they needed to believe in Jesus Christ for life, then John 4, 1 tells us that Jesus went to Galilee. That tells us, how much of a message of repentance did Jesus have in John 1? Zero. How much of a message of repentance did he have in John 2? Zero. John 3? Zero. The fact that John the Baptist was carrying on the message that Deuteronomy 30 said had to be proclaimed, he did it. When he was in prison, Jesus began to preach that message to the nation. So we can say, it was not until John, who preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," was imprisoned, after the end of John 3, that Jesus began preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When John preached that message, Jesus did not. Now that affects both eschatology and soteriology. We will consider eschatology first. What I'd like for us to do now is to move forward to Acts chapter 1. And we'll look at Acts 1 and kingdom issues. I have prepared a paper earlier, and I give reference in a footnote on the bottom of page 3 of these notes. You can get it online. Acts 1:8 Reconsidered, in which I went into more detail about Luke 24 in its relation to Acts 1 and Acts 3. So what I'm saying here is an abbreviation of what is said in that article. As we look at Acts chapter 1, this passage, Acts 1:6, occurs after, not before, it occurs after the parallel passage in Luke 24 where Jesus opened his disciples' minds to understand the scriptures. They did not ask a dumb question. Acts 1:6 is a perfectly intelligible question. They're saying, wow, everything's coming together. Jesus, are we almost there yet? Are you getting ready to set up the kingdom? And his answer in verse 7, it is not for you to know times. The word for time is chronos there. Or seasons, and the word there is kairos, which the Father has put in his own authority. Now I've got a little note down here within the notes. And if somehow I don't get around to answering that, you can ask me about it. So I better not forget, because I'm giving you the open door to say, you need to prove what you're asserting here. In Acts 1:7, Jesus did not give them the exact date. He did not say, on such and such a date, this is when the kingdom will be restored. But I will contend that we have evidence in Acts chapter 3 that is going to demonstrate that he said more on this occasion than Luke has recorded for us. So if I don't get around to that, you can hold me to it. I'm just making it as an assertion now. I'm going to prove my point a little later. What I maintain that Jesus is saying is, I'm not going to tell you the date. It's not now, but I'm not going to tell you what the date is. So now let's turn to Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. You'll recognize as you look at this that repentance preachers, that is ones who like to confuse the message of everlasting life as including both repentance and believing, often like to turn to Acts 3. But although they like to turn to that passage, it's taking it completely out of context. Let's look at Acts 3. It says here, repent, in verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Remember how in Acts 1, it is not for you to know times and seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. And you remember they asked the question, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Verse 20. In addition to the sins being blotted out, times of refreshing coming from the presence of the Lord, and he may send Jesus who has preached to you before. Jesus is up in heaven, as he's going to describe, and Jesus would come back to earth. But notice the trigger. Once again, it's repentance. The nation is told to repent. And if they repent, good things happen. Verse 20, that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. That includes the kingdom. Notice how he says that this has been proclaimed by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. This is a message that is completely consistent with what Deuteronomy 30 said, that the nation needed to repent in order for the kingdom, or for them to be regathered. John the Baptist preached, starting in Matthew 3, 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. After John was in prison, then we see Jesus beginning in Matthew 4, 17, to preach the same message. The disciples are wondering in Acts 1, 6, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom? And you remember I said, I believe that although Jesus said, it's not for you to know the date that the Father is fixed by his own authority, I believe that Jesus told them the circumstances under which the kingdom, the theocracy, would be restored. And that was when Deuteronomy 30 was met. When the nation repented. Repentance is a message that was given to Israel not to give everlasting life to individuals, but for the restoration of the theocracy, for the establishment of the kingdom. That leads us to ask the question, why wouldn't Jesus give them a date? Why wouldn't he do that? Let's pretend that I own a car dealership, and let's pretend that I have the gift of prophecy, and I know that my star salesman will not sell a single car until after July 4th, and I happen to tell him, you're not going to sell a single car until after July 4th. And then I tell him, get out there and sell. If Jesus had told the disciples, you know, there are going to be people in a place called Fort Worth, Texas, about 2,000 years from now that are going to be saying it still hasn't happened, how motivated would the apostles have been to carry that message? Jesus said, I'm not going to tell you the date, but I'm going to tell you the circumstances that will surround it. When Israel repents, I will restore the kingdom. Now, I will maintain that a number of passages, and we don't have the time, obviously, to go into it, but a number of passages, including Zechariah 12:10, Romans 11:26. National repentance, I would argue, is going to happen, and the all of Israel that's on earth at the time of the second coming will be saved, meaning more than possessing everlasting life, they will also be privileged to enter the kingdom as Jesus establishes it. But national repentance will be preceded by national belief, because Israel, as unbelievers, will not respond in the way that they need to. They will not repent. Okay, let's talk about soteriologic issues in regard to this. By the way, we've covered last things before. We cover soteriology. Eschatology means last things. Well, now, as our last point, we'll have soteriology. So this is the things after the last things. John's Gospel, in looking at the individual and the need for individuals to believe in Jesus Christ for everlasting life, uses pistuo 100 times. It doesn't use the word repent a single time, because John's Gospel is aiming at unbelievers believing and receiving everlasting life. When we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts, those are books written to believers that are very much concerned about how and when and why will Israel receive its kingdom. That's why we see repentance talked about in those books, but do not see it in John's Gospel. Now we're going to revisit the argument that I pointed out, that when John the Baptist was in prison, that was the point that Jesus began to preach national repentance. Jesus did not preach national repentance prior to Matthew 4:17, which means prior to the end of John chapter 3, Jesus didn't talk about, nor did Jesus imply repentance. That was not part of his ministry. When we hit the Sermon on the Mount, he is giving his campaign platform for the kingdom, and he is setting forth the necessity of Israel's national repentance, as John the Baptist had done before him, but John no longer could since he was imprisoned. So we've seen this here before, where it sets up that it starts at Matthew 4:17. John's Gospel, up through chapter 3, was describing a period of time during which Jesus had not yet begun preaching repentance. Jesus had a complete message. Would we say Jesus gave 50% of what people needed to receive everlasting life in John 1, John 2, John 3? Would he have forgotten something as important? Would he have given part of a message? Here we have a complete 1927 Ford. It is complete. Does it have disc brakes? Radial tires, automatic transmission, air conditioning, airbags, head restraint? You mean it doesn't? Well, how can you say it's complete? It is a complete 1927 Ford. If you add air conditioning, radial tires, disc brakes, a V8, and fuel injection, you add all those kinds of things, it's no longer a genuine 1927 Ford. Now, I want to show you the preposterous thing that John MacArthur argues in John 1 through 3. In his book, The Vanishing Conscience, regarding John chapter 3, he says, Jesus was urging Nicodemus to repent. And he was calling Nicodemus to believe in him as the Savior who would be lifted up so that whoever believes might be saved. In other words, repent and believe in the gospel. Mark 1:15 was Jesus' appeal to Nicodemus. Now, he's taken a 1927 Ford, a perfectly wonderful car, and he's tried to say, well, it needs radial tires, it needs a V8, it needs fuel injection, it needs airbags, it needs seat belts, it needs. No, Jesus had a complete message, and MacArthur has turned something that is genuine into something counterfeit and is trying to foist it off as the original thing. We have an argument to carry forward, Zane's argument about silence. Zane pointed out it is striking that John's gospel does not mention the word repentance at all when the book of Revelation mentions it often. But we have evidence when we look at the fact that it was not until after John 3 was completed that Jesus started speaking about repentance, that his message of soteriology was complete without referring to repentance. It was not implicit. MacArthur is wrong. He doesn't know how to read the Gospel of John. So, John's Gospel uses pistuo, the word for believe, 100 times. Doesn't use repentance at all. Furthermore, we can demonstrate that Jesus did not use repentance, and he did not imply repentance in John 1 through 3, but he had a complete message in John 1 through 3. Why would we imagine that he would add repentance to the message for receiving life in the remainder of his book? So, as we go back, the restoration of national Israel, it happens in two phases. It's door number 3. We saw that because Israel is not going to go in and out of the land. It was two stages according to Isaiah chapter 11. We have seen the first stage, which is in unbelief with the nation not repenting. But when Jesus regathers them, it will be a nation that will have nationally believed and will have nationally repented. With regard to soteriology, here is a perfectly complete 1927 Ford. And John's Gospel shows that the message of life is perfectly complete and genuine without repentance being implicit or explicit. So looking back, the first stage of Israel's regathering, 1948 and or before, resulted without national belief, without national repentance. The final stage of Israel's regathering will happen immediately following, number one, national belief, followed by national repentance, and we see the passages. Then a separate message. The message of everlasting life is received by individuals who simply believe. Faith alone in Jesus Christ alone for everlasting life. And here we have contact information if you would like to receive our newsletter. And if you would like to consult messages that we post for absolutely free on our website. And I need to remind you, we are having a half-price sale on Living Waters.
How do we know that John 3:36 is a record of John the Baptist's words?
Do we know that? Okay, John 3:36. It says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, John's Gospel, I've several, let's see, maybe about 3 years ago, I had a paper that was concerning the interpretation of John 8:33, and the big question in John 8:33 is, who's speaking? One of the features that I have observed in John's Gospel is that John is very careful to introduce changes of speakers with explicit subjects. And what we see here is that John answers in verse 27. We don't have anyone else introduced as a speaker, and the words that are said in the remainder of the chapter from verses 27 through 36 do not make sense on the lips of John's disciples who were raising objections against Jesus. So I would argue this is a statement by John.
Would you see the synoptics as a continuous offering of the kingdom to Israel?
Yes, I would see there being continuous offering within the synoptics. I also see reiteration of the offer of the kingdom to Israel in the book of Acts. What I would say is that I'm extending the answer here. As we get past Acts chapter 10 and we get to the point where we have the Gentile inclusion, instead of it bringing about a, shall we say, rather quick implementation of the kingdom, it would be to put them on the fast track for receiving the kingdom. In other words, there would be some intermediate steps that would have to happen, but there would be a fast track. So I do see the kingdom being offered, but there can be, and as they're developed within the book of Acts, some events that will take some time in order to accomplish. And of course, Daniel chapter 9, everything there had to be fulfilled before the kingdom could be implemented. The six things that are stated that needed to happen in Daniel 9:24 all had to happen.
I think you may have answered this, but I had this question too. In the context of Isaiah, shouldn't the first regathering have been in 539 BC?
When we look at the regathering that is described as the first regathering, we have a regathering that's coming from all directions. It's coming from east, west, north, and south. It's not limited to the areas that people were scattered during the Babylonian captivity. That expectation requires us to see it not as the restoration from the Babylonian captivity.
Could you comment on repentance in Acts 17:30?
Okay. Acts 17:30 is looking at repentance that is not from the standpoint of Israel's national repentance. Zane articulated in harmony with God that that repentance has applicability in various circumstances. If an individual wants to have harmony with God, repentance is requisite. We can also back up to Luke 24, where Jesus said that repentance is to be proclaimed everywhere. Now, one of the things that Zane pointed out in harmony with God is if repentance is supposed to be proclaimed everywhere, John notably has not said anything about repentance in his gospel. Would anyone be able to say that John has proclaimed it widely in his gospel if it is not stated? No, we could not. So now we have to ask the second question that Zane asked with regard to that. It is appropriate to proclaim repentance everywhere, but does that mean that it's appropriate to proclaim it under all circumstances and to every individual under every circumstance? No, it is not, because the message for the unbeliever to receive everlasting life is simply to believe Jesus Christ for his promise of everlasting life. To proclaim to an unbeliever a mixed message is going to produce confusion and is going to obliterate the gospel of grace. So as we look at Acts 17 and we look at Luke 24, both recorded by the same author, there is an appropriateness about preaching repentance to people other than Jews, but we don't have statements that say it is something, it is to be preached to all people under all circumstances at all times.